1 Peter chapter 3, the title of this class is somewhat intimidating, isn't it? The Blessing of Suffering. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 this hour, so let's read them first, starting at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." We're looking at the last section of 1 Peter now, starting with 3:13 down through the end of the book, and it's going to be talking about suffering. Suffering in the believer. In our outline of 1 Peter, remember the first thing that Peter addressed was suffering and salvation in chapter 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 10. How does suffering relate to salvation? And then suffering and submission in chapter 2, verse 11 through 3:12, the one we just finished last hour. Submit was the key word in that section. Submit, submit. And now we're going to be talking about suffering in the believer. Now, if you've been here for all the classes, you'll notice I changed the heading of that last topic, and I frequently do that as I get closer and I look at it in a little different way. But the topic of this section is going to be suffering, plain and simple. Believer suffering. 3:14, for example. We just read it. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness." Verse 17. "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right." Chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Chapter 4, verse 13. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Verse 15, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler." Chapter 5 and verse 10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So suffering, suffering, suffering. That's going to be the theme of this section. And it outlines according to three different kinds of suffering. He's going to point out three different types. And the first one is going to be suffering for righteousness. That'll be chapter 3:13 through chapter 4, verse 6. And the second kind of suffering, well, we just read that in 3:14 when it says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness." So that'll be the topic of this section. The second one, suffering with Christ, in chapter 4, 7 through 19. Look at 4:12, for example. It says, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." So if we're reviled for the name of Christ, we're suffering because he suffered. Verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." So suffering with Christ, and then chapter 5 will be suffering in service. Look at verse 1. It says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So he's talking to elders here. He's talking about service. And then down at verse 10 that we read before, after you have suffered for a little while. So those three kinds of suffering will be the topic of this last section of 1 Peter. So let's start now with the blessing of suffering in 1 Peter 3:13-17. And this is stuff we don't like to hear normally. I would like to hear that blessing is from not suffering. But the fact is, this is going to point out that blessing is from suffering. And before we look at this, and before we look at some of the purposes for suffering, I want to remind you the reason for suffering. We've looked at this before, but we have to keep it in mind all the time, because we could say, why do I have to suffer? Why do any believers have to suffer? Couldn't God just make us all non-sufferers? Couldn't God just take us now and make heaven appear right now and get rid of all the suffering? Couldn't he do that? Sure, he could do that. Why doesn't he do that then? Was God just capricious? Does he enjoy watching us suffer? No. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Remember, Hebrews 11 is what's called the faith chapter in the Bible. It talks about the faith of Old Testament folks. When it gets down to the last part of the verse, the author of Hebrews says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now what's he saying there? He's saying all these Old Testament people, Old Testament believers, they died before realizing glorification. Why? Why did God do that? So we could get saved. It says that because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they wouldn't be made perfect. So God had a reason for not ending everything in the Old Testament, and we're the reason. That's pretty great, isn't it? You know, if you stop and think about it, God could have ended suffering when Adam and Eve were saved, without anybody else getting into the picture. And I assume Adam and Eve were saved because God made coverings for them, and they were made with animal skins, and there was shed blood. So when they were saved, why didn't God just end everything and take them to heaven and say, okay, this earth business didn't work out quite the way I planned, so I'm just going to call it off? No, that's not the way God operates. He had you and me in mind. He says, I can't stop now because, Kaler hasn't been saved yet. Can you imagine that? I can't even imagine that. And all of you, same thing. That's why he didn't then. That's why he doesn't now. But we're living in a cursed, imperfect, fallen world. So there's going to be suffering. It's just the way it is. Not because God is mean, but exactly the opposite, because God is gracious. He's waiting until every believer in the church age believes before he returns. So suffering is something that we endure because we're waiting for God to finish saving people. They may not have even been born yet. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, we should know this stuff, because if you're talking to somebody and they're not believers and you're witnessing to them, a lot of times they're going to say, well, if your God is such a loving God, how come there was World War II? If your God is such a loving God, why do people suffer? It doesn't make sense. And I say, my God is a loving God and gracious God, and that's why people suffer, because he's waiting. He's holding off until everybody who will be saved is saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says that very clearly. It says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So that's why he's waiting. And since we're waiting in an imperfect fallen world, there will be suffering. Now, one person put it this way. If you're not a if you're a child of God, you will not escape suffering. That's a fact. That's one of the things that are promised to children of God. So this guy said, Jesus often spoke of Christianity as a banquet, but he didn't say it'd be a picnic. So there will be suffering. In the meantime, God is the perfect Father. And he's not going to let us just sit around on our hands waiting. He's going to instruct us. He's going to help us to grow. And he's going to act on our behalf. Look at Hebrews 12. So here we are. God is going to help us to grow as believers. Why? Because of our relationship to him. Our relationship of being sons. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. So God is disciplining us, just like a father would discipline his child. Why? Because he likes to see us suffer? No, so he can help us to grow. God is a gracious God. He's not a God who wants us to suffer needlessly. But suffering is essential for growth. Remember, Jesus Christ even had to suffer. So suffering and growth. Now, Jesus didn't have to grow, but what he did do was had to suffer and die for the sins of man, because suffering always, always, always precedes glory. It's always suffering first and then glory. Now, this being the case, since he is the perfect Father, he uses suffering, and he uses it for all kinds of different things. And discipline is one purpose, the one we looked at in Hebrews. He uses suffering for discipline. He disciplines his children. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians 1:4. Now let's start with verse 3 so we get the beginning of the sentence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. So we have affliction. We have suffering. Why does he allow us to suffer? So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So it's preparatory. He prepares us to help others by comforting us when we suffer. So suffering has a very beneficial aspect there. I've suffered some things that have really helped me to have empathy with people who come to me in their suffering. That's just the way God works. It should be with everybody. We should be able to empathize with each other. If I've suffered and I've found comfort in God in the midst of that suffering, that prepares me to help someone else who's suffering. Suffering can be preventative. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You're all familiar with this one. 2 Corinthians 12:7. God let Paul suffer for a reason that was prevented him. He was preventing Paul from committing a sin. Verse 7 says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So God had to cool Paul's jets a little bit, you might say, to keep him from exalting himself. He allowed him to suffer. So you see, suffering isn't just for one thing. There's all kinds. Remember in James? Look at James on your way back. To 1 Peter, we just finished James, and we found out there that suffering brings stability to the Christian. Well, you'd think the opposite, wouldn't you? You'd think suffering, that's going to make me unstable. Well, not if you deal with it the way God intends us to. It'll make you stable. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 2, where it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why on earth would you consider it joy? Well, because of the doctrine you know, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So suffering leads to growth as believers. So all kinds of purposes for suffering, and I've just scratched the surface here, and we're going to cover all of these reasons in an upcoming class, I hope. I have them summarized, and we'll look at some of the various reasons for suffering. Starting at verse 13 then, getting into the text now in 1 Peter chapter 3, that was the reason for suffering, or some of the reasons for suffering. Now we're going to look at the blessing of suffering. And Peter starts out in verse 13 by stating an axiom. You know what an axiom is? An axiom is something that's always true. Like, phone always rings when you're in the shower. That's an axiom, right? I'm kidding. That's not really an axiom. But an axiom is something that's always, always true. And here he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now the axiom is, who is there to harm you? And he puts it in the form of a question, and what's the obvious answer to that question? Nobody. The answer to that question is, who can harm you? Nobody can harm you. So that's an obvious answer. How's this possible? How can it be that no one can harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Well, it's possible. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7 of 1 Peter. Now look at verse 6. We'll start there. Chapter 1 and verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So how do you maintain an attitude that you cannot be harmed if you're zealous for good? Take the long view. If you look at it in the scheme of things, you'll see that that will result, your suffering will result in praise and honor at the return of the Lord. Now what's the requirement? That's the last part of the verse. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So there's a requirement attached to this. Prove zealous towards what is good. Now the word prove here is somewhat misleading, I think. It doesn't really strike me as a good translation. The word prove is genemai. Any first-year Greek student knows that genemai means to become. Genemai means become. So what he's saying, not that you, if you prove zealous, well, it's saying if you become zealous, it's not instantaneous. Haven't always been that way, and it is not automatic. Just because you're a believer does not make you automatically zealous for good. You have to become that. So it's an action that's required on our part. to become zealous for what's good. So there's always, always a need to grow, to improve. And that's what he's saying. We have to become zealous. Well, I've been a believer for 412 years. Become zealous. It's never really finished. It's something we do. It's kind of interesting. I have the incredible privilege, and I'm being quite serious here, of having Chester McCulley's notebooks in my library. And if you're new here, Chester McCulley, his picture's on the back wall there. He was the pastor of this church for the 40 years before I got here. He founded Beth Haven Church. And I was looking at his notebook on 1 Peter 3:13, and he had written something. And his notebook, of course, was done on his word processor. He loved his word processor, and it all typed out. But he wrote this in, so I guess he came across it later. And on 1 Peter 3:13, where it says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" He had this written: "The time to begin is now. The method to use is God's, and the person to change is you." Isn't that great? Yes. The time to begin is now. The method to use is God's, and the person to change is you. There's always room for growth in our zeal to the Lord. Always. Zealous is a very strong word. It's the Greek word for zealous is zealous, basically. It's zelotes. We get the English word zealous from this word. And what it means is, from the dictionary, one who is earnestly committed to a side or a cause. One who is earnestly committed. Now, that's a nice dictionary definition, but let's look at this word in action. Look at Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 talks about Paul's defense before the Jews. And in verse 3, he says, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." Now look at verse 4 and see exactly how zealous for God he was. "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons." He was so zealous for Judaism that he went out and participated in putting people to death and putting them in prison for being Christians. Now that's zeal. And that's the same word that we have up in 1 Peter chapter 3. Zealous. So it's a very strong word. "Who is there to harm you if you become zealous for what is good?" Now the word "good" here is a word we've had before in 1 Peter. It's a word used to describe the whole scope of Christian conduct. No one area in particular, but the whole Christian conduct concept. Look back at chapter 2 in verse 15. It says, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." So that doing good can silence the ignorance of foolish men. And remember in 3:1, how does a believing wife with an unbelieving husband, how does she witness to him? Well, verse 1 says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." So their Christian conduct is their witness. And that's what this word is talking about. The whole area of Christian conduct. Zealous for what is good. And how do we learn Christian conduct? We learn it by studying God's Word. We learn it by finding out what He wants of us, what He expects of us, what pleases Him, what pleases God. If we believe Him, believing Him is what pleases Him. That's what got us saved in the first place, isn't it? How did you become a believer? Well, you believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins. If you believe that message, you have eternal life. You already have it. You always will. It can't be taken away. Now, verse 14 through 16 give us some preparations that we can do for suffering. And the first part is a negative preparation, and that's in verse 14 where it says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." So these are negative things. Don't fear, don't be troubled. Now the first part of verse 14 is a Greek construction that is very rare in the New Testament. And I'm going to go over this for a minute. We're going to talk about grammar. Oh my gosh. Come to church and he's going to talk about grammar. What on earth am I doing here? Well, grammar is very important for us to understand God's Word. And this construction that we have is lost in the English. You can't tell that this is a fourth class conditional sentence, can you? We're going to see this twice in this morning's class. It's a very rare and, in fact, no complete example of this construction is found in the New Testament. It's called a fourth-class conditional clause. Now, what I want to do is just go over the conditional clauses because this one kind of wraps it up. There's four of them. There's a first-class, second-class, third-class, and fourth-class. And a conditional clause is an if-then clause. If you're a programmer, you know what that is. If-then. If something, then something. And there's four different kinds of them in Greek. The first class is called a simple condition. It's a first-class condition. It assumes the reality of the premise. Look at Galatians 5 for an example of a first-class condition. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18. Paul is talking to believers in Galatia and he writes to them in verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And that's a first class condition, so it assumes the premise is true. He's saying, I assume you guys walk by the Spirit or led by the Spirit. So you're not under the law. You could translate this, since you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And sometimes New American Standard will do that. It will translate a first-class condition. Instead of using if, it'll put a since there. But the premise is assumed true, at least for the point of the argument. He's saying, we'll assume this is true, and this is the result. This is the then. Now, a second-class condition is a contrary-to-fact condition. This is the opposite of the first class. First-class condition assumes that the premise is true. Now, a second-class condition assumes that the premise is false. It's not a fact. Let's look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 39. Remember, this is a second-class condition. It's assumed that the premise is false. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of a person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." You see the idea? He says, if this man were a prophet, and he's not, I can tell. Why? Because he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So that's a contrary to fact condition. And you can identify that in Greek by the grammatical forms they use. Now the third class, the third and fourth class conditions deal with future events. The first and second deal with present and past. Now the third class deals with the future, and it's the more probable future condition. Uncertainty is implied here because the subjunctive mood is used. And if you know Greek, you'll know that the subjunctive mood is the mood of uncertainty. So this one is a uncertainty implied. The thought always has to do with the future. The probability is that the condition will come to pass. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. We'll see an example. See how we're getting further from reality now? The first class assumes that it's true. The second class assumes it's false. Now we're moving into the areas, well, it may go one way or it may go the other. There's uncertainty. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 3 is a perfect example of this. And it says, and this we will do if God permits. So we'll do this. That's what, sometimes they put the then clause first, and that's what they've done here, haven't they? They put the then we will do this if God permits. So you can have those either way. But that's a more probable future condition. He's saying we'll do this if God permits. And he probably will, but there's no guarantee. That's like when we say, you know, good Lord willing and the creeks don't rise. It's probably going to happen, but nothing is for certain. That's a third class condition. Now a fourth class, and that's what we have here in 1 Peter, and that's why I've been explaining all this stuff. The fourth class is the most uncertain of all of the class conditions. And as I said, there's not one case of a fourth class condition that's complete in the Greek New Testament. This form is very rare. This is just the less likely future condition. So what does that mean to us? Well, it means that our text is saying you probably won't suffer for doing good. But it's possible, that's verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. You probably won't, but you know what? It could happen. And that's what he's saying. Suffering is usually not the expected outcome of being zeal for what's good, or being zealous for what good. For the sake of righteousness refers to what? A life that conforms to divine viewpoint. The word blessed here is the word makarios. Makarios is the word used in the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man. It means happy. How can we be happy in suffering? Take the long view. Look at the long view of things. Now the last half of verse 14 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. And, oh gosh, there's another really interesting grammatical clause in here. This is called a cognate accusative. And it's a figure of speech they use for emphasis. What it means is that the verb and the object of the verb are the same word. Only one's a verb form and one's an accusative noun form. So in verse 14, in the last part, literally it says, and do not fear their fear. You see how the verb and the object are the same word? Don't fear their fear. What does that mean? Well, our translators have done a good job because that wouldn't mean much to us. I have a marginal note in my New American Standard that says that that's fear. Intimidation. That's a good translation. Don't fear the things they use to make you afraid. Their intimidation. Don't fear the things they use to make you afraid. Don't be troubled. Troubled tarasso. Remember when we were in John, if you were here on Wednesdays on the pool at Bethesda, and they said that the angels stirred it up? That was the same word, tarasso. It means stirred up, literally. Figuratively, it means to disturb, to unsettle, to throw into confusion. Don't let them do this to you, is what he's saying. If you're suffering for the sake of righteousness, don't let people get you all stirred up. Now, verse 15 and 16 give us the positive aspect of preparation for suffering. And the first thing we have in verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. How do you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts? What does that mean? Well, the word sanctify is the word hagiazo. Hagiazo means to set apart as special. To set apart as special. So the first thing we do to prepare for suffering is internal. It's not external. We prepare by giving Jesus Christ his proper recognition, no matter what the external circumstances are. That's to be our base, our basis, our home base, Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say, sanctify Christ, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So we have sanctify Christ, give him his proper place, and have a defense ready. The words always being ready are emphatic here. Always be ready. Why? Because we live in a non-Christian world, and you know what? It's inevitable that we'll have to defend our faith sometime. Or that we should defend our faith sometime. I should put it that way. Because if you suffer enough, somebody's going to ask you eventually, how do you get through this? Why do you do it? Especially if you're suffering for doing what's good. They're going to say, well, all you have to do is stop doing that and you'll quit suffering. Paul was a perfect example of that. He could have been a rising star of Judaism. And all he had to do was stop proclaiming all that, what they considered heresy. So somebody's bound to ask him, Paul, why don't you quit? I mean, you're getting beaten, you suffer all kinds of indignities. You could be a wealthy man. All you have to do is go back to Judaism. You could be very, very important. You should be ready to defend our hope in a situation like that. First thing to note about it, it's to be a reasonable defense. And I say that because the very word defense is the Greek word apologia. Apologia is a word that means a speech in defense, but it's a technical term. It was used in the legal system, a technical legal term for what an attorney did for a client in the courtroom. So what do attorneys do for clients in the courtroom? They defend them with reason. It's to be very reasonable. Now, this word, apologia, that's a word that's used to describe a whole field of Bible study. Do you know what it is? Apologetics, yeah. That's where that comes from. Apologetics, that field of Bible study refers to all the arguments used to define and defend biblical truth. So we're to be ready, have that defense ready to defend our hope. Now, Paul did this several times. He defended himself before the Jews after the riot in the temple, remember? He did it to Festus, talked about his defense when he was explaining Paul's case to King Agrippa. He defended his apostleships, and this word is used in each one of these. If you'd like to look them up, they're Acts 22:1, Acts 25:16. And 1 Corinthians 9:3. We're about out of time, so we won't go to those. It's also to be a gentle defense. Why is that? Well, have you ever seen anybody bullied into becoming a believer? I've seen people try to bully people into becoming believers, and they usually end up saying, okay, I'll say I believe this, and I'll pray your dumb prayer just so you'll leave me alone. That's usually how it comes out if you try to bully someone into being a believer. We're to have a defense of our faith. It's to be a reasonable defense of our faith, and it's to be a gentle defense. It's not a screaming, hollering, in-your-face type thing. Our case is not to be stated arrogantly. Remember back in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Women, how do you witness to your husband? By leading a godly life, not by nagging him, yelling at him, crying. That stuff is not how God wants us to witness. It's to be respectful. It says reverent. Reverence is literally the word fear in the sense of respect. Now, verse 17 is another axiom, and it's another fourth class condition. Remember what fourth class was? Well, it's possible, but it's not really likely. Verse 17 says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what right, rather than for doing what is wrong." Simply put, this means it's better, if you're suffering, it's better to be suffering for doing something right than for something wrong. Now, this one, you know, to me, if I'm suffering, I at least want to feel like I deserve it. You know, I don't want to suffer and not even feel like I deserve it, but you know, this, it says it's better if you suffer for doing what is right. What do we do then? Well, you do what's right, whether it causes suffering or whether it doesn't. Whether it makes you giddy, happy, or whether it doesn't. You do what's right. Look at it from divine viewpoint. Suffering is a wonderful opportunity to grow. So if you do what's right and you suffer for it, you're going to grow as a believer. We'll pick up here at verse 18 next week. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this section in 1 Peter. We pray that we can suffer as you would have us suffer, if it's your will that we should suffer. We pray that we can do it with a good attitude, and that as a result of that, we can see it as an opportunity for Christian growth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.